All right, this morning, I promised you that, or I had alerted you is more the right word, that I was going to prepare an allegorical presentation. I've spent most of this week writing, and so what I'm going to present to you is more of a writing than it is a teaching. And it consolidates the last number of weeks that we have put together concerning the crucifixion of Christ, what he went through, and what was behind the scenes, and what was going on, and what he accomplished for us is absolutely breathtaking. Not only is it breathtaking in terms of his accomplishments, it's breathtaking in terms of what he endured and what he suffered and what he took upon himself for you and for me. And the majesty of his love cannot be better understood, in my opinion, than the whole crucifixion experience. Agreed? All right. After Jesus shared his last supper with the disciples on that dark and fateful evening, one of the 12 had already departed the group early in order to perform his treachery and betrayal. Later that evening, it wasn't a surprise that Jesus wanted to go to the serenity and coolness of the hill where many olive trees grew. They had known him to retreat to this area to pray, and on many other occasions, but somehow this evening, things were different. What they experienced every time they heard somebody else pray was memorized and well rehearsed, but that was never the case with Jesus, and they were mesmerized by the way he would pray. Somehow that evening, they were ignorant of what was going on in the spirituals as well as in the fallen world that night. They sensed with heaviness that this night was different. The tension they felt in the atmosphere wearied them, both emotionally and physically, and all they could think of was going to sleep. Sleep was in their minds, and as they reached the garden, they found that Jesus began to slip away and pray as he normally did, and they attempted to listen and pay attention, but they just simply couldn't do it, and so they fell asleep. While Jesus was praying, he had told the disciples to be on the alert, and because tonight was different, something he had never told them before. And now on this night, as it grew darker and darker, and as his physical frailty became more and more evident, he would finally give up or pause in this lengthy time of agonizing prayer, and he would come back to his disciples only to find them asleep. In reality, there's really nothing they could have done had he found them awake. Nothing for him, that is. They couldn't soothe nor aid in his torment. This was the time that had been determined by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit eons before, and he knew it. And the time that he would experience there in the garden would be of unspeakable torture against the purity and innocence of a soul, and this he must bear alone. When the 11 accompanied him that night, he instructed them to pray, but he didn't ask them to pray for him, nor did he ask them to pray with him. He told them to pray for themselves so they wouldn't succumb to temptation, because this night all hell was maneuvering to attack the Son of God as they saw his emotional and physical distress, and all who were near him, associated with him, would also come under significant attack. Stay alert, Jesus warned them. But they could not, and they did not. Again, Jesus would retreat a short distance away from his disciples in order to finalize his preparation and certain acceptance of what he had lovingly committed to before time began. Here, the cup presented itself to Jesus. He knew it was coming. He had dealt with it from a divine perspective long before, but now it was summoned by him, summoned in its venomous, putrid, morbid, decaying filth. The contamination it brought with it was more poisonous than the bite of 1,000 vipers, more deadly than any cancer or disease. The disruption of every human cell of his body would be tangible and irreversible as he drank that cup. No nuclear explosion could cause more contamination than the drinking of this cup. Gene Edwards describes the words of Jesus in a way that nobody else can improve upon, so I'll read just a section that he says here. He says, speaking in the mind of Jesus, "No part of me could grasp the vastness of the incarnate evil which was forming before my eyes. It was not only my lot to behold the iniquities committed in the visible realm, but also those monstrous acts committed in realms unseen. The cup trembled as the contents of the deeds of the fallen and accursed citizens of the unseen realm poured into the cup. With unspeakable horror, I watched the full corruption of the damned spirits, the foulness of the fallen angelic host, the perniciousness of the princes of perdition, all flowed into that vomitous brew. Father, I cried out in great anguish and pain, if there's any way, please remove this cup from me. But in horrendous resignation, I then cried out, but if not, then your will be done." Near death, even before the lashes and beatings and thorns and nails, Jesus, heaving with the immeasurable contamination that the foulness of this cup had brought upon him that evening, an angel was commissioned by the Lord to travel from the unseen realm into this demon-infested hill to aid in the Savior's physical weakness. Death was not permitted this night. Soon, very soon, death would be summoned, but not now. The cup had been drained of its content. Not one drop remained. The universal sins of the world since time began, along with its horror and judgment, had been consumed by our Lord. For he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Beginning that evening, our Lord's frail appearance would cause those who loved him and knew him to gasp in disbelief. The full weight of all that he had and would war against God's perfect plan and purpose, love and redemption, settling itself, its deadly self within the human frame of the Son of God. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being and his form marred beyond human likeness, prophesied Isaiah 52:14. This ancient wickedness had not captured him by surprise, mind you, nor had it ambushed or overwhelmed his defenses. No, although eagerly willing, the poisonous talons sank into this uncontaminated flesh of the Messiah, but only as it were deliberately consumed and received by our Lord. After the kiss of betrayal, false accusations, and predetermined trials, Jesus began in the early morning hours to endure torturous beatings by the temple guards. That very morning, a tiny lamb was also being bound to the altar in preparation for the morning sacrifice that would inaugurate the feast of Passover, the festival of Passover. The bleeding of lambs would be interrupted by shouts of the angry religious mob, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas." Stripped naked and having a crown of thorns rammed down upon his anguished brow, death shadowed the specter of a man. Children and women turned their heads in revulsion, and hardened men glanced elsewhere as the disfigured face and body of Christ came into view. The day was getting away from them, and there were things to do, people to see, drink and laughter to share to end the day, so another man was appointed to carry the cross member as Christ stumbled time and time again. Once on the hill of Golgotha, Jesus voluntarily offered his arms and his feet to be nailed upon the cross. And as he did, clouds began to build in the afternoon sky. The wind picked up, and rumbling seemed to come from both above and beneath. As Jesus was raised and tied in a position on the tree, even in his excruciating agony and overwhelming sense of violation caused by the internal corruption and decay that was eating away at his soul and body, Jesus' eyes caught glimpses of temple activities. All pointed to Jesus. But no one saw, no one understood. The Passover, the temple, the lamb, the sacrifice, the scapegoat, the celebration of deliverance and healing, the birth of a nation, God's chosen people. Dying, and with each gasp of labored air assembled around him were hideous beings no eye could see, monstrous entities worldly, ancient worldly systems. Even Lucifer and his principalities, powers, mights, and dominions all rushed to the cross to make sure in their twisted minds that Jesus never came down off of that tree alive. Sin, death, and hell itself cackled with glee that this Son of Man was finally theirs. What good fortune, they thought. What they did not realize is that their sudden presence was actually none of their own doing, because they had been summoned by Christ himself. Even the law stood at a distance, unsure of how to measure these proceedings. Every claim that had been made upon all mankind due to their failure to meet his performance demands had been met by this dying creature. Yet now, as he looked upon him, this creature could only be seen as sin, guilt, defilement, and cursing. As Jesus felt his life was only a breath away, he sensed his enemies' excitement rising as they kept their distance. Victory they thought was theirs. He can't overcome all of us, can he? They stepped closer, with their teeth clacking and tongues snaking out in nervousness to test the air for something that would tell them otherwise. Then just before he gave up his life, Jesus and every invisible bystander was swept into Jesus' being, such that every sin, every enemy, every command, every curse, every demand, every failure, every broken promise, every adulterous act, every lie, every murderous act, every idolatrous substitute, every claim upon the human race that held it in hellish bondage became one with the Word made flesh, the Son of the living God. He gasped and heaved one last time, saying, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I release my spirit." And at that very moment, the entrance into the Holy of Holies ripped open. The skies lost their light. Those performing the sacrifice for Passover went into hysterics and chaos. "Don't look," they cried. "Don't look. Don't set your eyes upon the Holy of Holies." But the danger of that sacred place had been forever removed when the veil was rent. The terrifying cherubim that had guarded access to God and his tree of life since the fall had been assigned other duties, their job complete. Access to God's holy and righteous presence had now been opened and made accessible for all who would believe. The newfound status as a new creation in Christ, with a breast pulsating with divine life and human life, would never again be separated from God's love or from his throne of righteousness and grace. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain, the thoroughly inspected, perfect, righteous, and holy sacrifice for all the sins of the world, for all time, and for all men had been accepted. Soon, Jesus would be resurrected and enthroned at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, positioned there till all enemies are made his footstool and all have heard the good news. And then the Father will declare to his anxious Son, "It's time. Receive your bride." Father, I pray that in days that are in preparation for the celebration of resurrection, that we will not forget what you accomplished. And I thank you that not only did your eyes see what you saw in the temple, you saw every single one of us. And with great love, you gave up your life, made yourself a sacrifice. I thank you, Father, that you loved your Son enough that you saw through all this and in the end called him out of that abyss and brought him into resurrection life, because the chains of bondage, sin, hell, and the grave, and even Satan himself could not hold him. He was perfect. Satisfied everything. Satisfied all demands of justice and righteousness, so that we never again would be held to that standard. Satisfied. Finished, accomplished, done, finished. And I thank you that we can now stand before you, those who believe in faith on Jesus, the Son of God, our Messiah, our Lord, stand before you righteous as Jesus is righteous, holy, set apart, reconciled, redeemed, unified with you, fulfilling the prayer there in that garden one evening before when Jesus said, Father, I pray that they be one just as you and I are one. And so we are, and forever will be. I thank you that eternity will soon wrap up our thinking and our bodies and the way that we comprehend reality, and all mysteries will be taken away, and we'll behold you and see you and comprehend you. Thank you for the embrace that you offer, both now and forevermore. And I thank you that in the Son, the Lord Jesus, we are complete, lacking in nothing. Complete, lacking in nothing. And by his stripes we're healed, made whole. Now, Father, in this life, will you show us how to live in that vitality, that reality, so that the world around us will be captured by the Jesus whom we now know and love. They too, to be redeemed, restored, and healed. Father, awaken your church, we pray. Awaken her out of her slumber. Help her to not be as those disciples that evening, but help her to come into an alertness, a reality of your presence and of your power and of your accomplishment. The bride being readied and prepared for the time in which the groom comes, sweeps her off her feet and garnishes her into an array of great glory and majesty that all heaven will rejoice in and celebrate in. Thank you, Lord. How we love you and praise you. How we love you and praise you. Open up our eyes, open up our ears, and help us to experience and know the fullness of your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I thank you, and I'm done.